So if you'd like to turn back to Matthew 7, if you have it in front of you. I'm going to pray again before we look again at this text before us. Lord, we come before you now. We thank you that what we're looking at is your word. In particular, Lord, this is your word when you spoke on this earth. And we pray that the meaning of it would come across in the authority in which you spoke it, that we might be astonished at your authority and not only be hearers but doers. We ask this in your son's name. And to that end, we ask for your spirit to help us now as we look at your word. In your son's name, amen. So, as I said in the reading earlier, that this is a section, what we're looking at today, from the most important sermon ever preached in history by the most important man who ever lived, Jesus, the Son of God. And he's speaking particularly in this section about the most important day that will ever occur in human history. So let's read it again. Verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So I honestly think that they are probably the most scary, solemn words you'll find in the whole Bible. I've long thought that and long wondered about trying to approach it, trying to understand it. And I think I've finally plucked up the courage to speak on such words. I hope it will be helpful this morning, as hard as it is to look at such a thing. I trust that it will be helpful for all of us, as it has been for me, thinking about these words this week. So let me try and capture this. Jesus says, on that day. So he's looking ahead at a future day, the day that I think the world knows about, which is why we love apocalyptic films so much. It's in our DNA. We know there's some sort of day ahead that's going to wrap up time and history. So Jesus is getting us to think forward to that day. He's given us a preview now in 2026 of that day, whenever it is going to be. That's what's going on here. On that day. What happens on that day? Well, let me try and capture it so we sit there and we feel the sense of what Jesus is talking about here. We're talking about the day where Jesus returns in his glory. Can you imagine it? The glory brighter than the sun, where disciples fell down terrified as they got a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's coming with legions of angels, with the clouds, as we read in the Bible. The trumpet has blasted. Everyone's heard it. Every eye has seen him. Everyone who's ever lived is brought before him. I can't even picture what that would be like. Everyone who's lived, everyone who's died. The books are opened, and we're on the brink of people's eternal destinies being settled once and for all. Heaven, hell, no purgatory. Heaven, hell. As you look across the multitudes, you see countless people praising the ones who trusted him. The day has come. He's arrived. Justice, unspeakable joy. And he welcomes them. Come with me, my beloved. Come with me. But then you look and you see other multitudes utterly terrified. And we read in the Gospels, crying for rocks to cover them. They want to hide. There's nowhere to hide. There's terror. That's the day that Jesus is getting us to preview in this text that we're looking at. He's given us a preview. Do you believe that day is coming? I suppose it's worth asking that before we go any further. Do you actually believe that that day is going to happen? Every one of us will be there that day. So that's what we're looking at this morning. But he wants us to zoom in on something particular on that day. So verse 22 again. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Let's stop there, actually. So he wants us to picture a group of people that he said is many. So this is a large group, and they're standing before him, and they're saying, Lord, Lord. What are they saying in those two words? You are the Son of God. I think that's what they're saying. We respect you. We revere you, Lord, Lord. And then they start making arguments before him. Did we not? Read the argument. Did we not prophesy? We spoke from God. We said truths from God by his Spirit. Did we not cast out demons? We cast out darkness from people. We were on your side. We were casting out demonic powers. Lord, we did many mighty works in you. They were just two. They're pleading, they're making their arguments. It's an impressive group, isn't it? If we were to meet people like that today, we're talking about people who preached powerful sermons that you were moved by, maybe. We're talking about pastors of churches. We're talking about evangelists going out into Hounds or High Street. You could give countless examples. So it's that kind of people that are very busy, active for the Lord. But they're pleading with him. They're standing before the man they call Lord, the one whose name they did the mighty works in, but they don't see a smile. There's no arms open. In fact, all they hear is depart. Depart from me. When you hear those words, we're talking about hell. No second chances. Eternal. And the thing that gets me most about this is not even that. It's that they were shocked by this. Do you get the sense as they're speaking? They genuinely thought they were saved. They're saying, Lord, did we not? We thought we were Christians. I believe they genuinely believed it until that day. That's the shocking bit. That's the most sobering bit for me, is they genuinely believed it. And then it was too late by then. By that day, it was too late. So that's what we're looking at. And it's even more sobering when you consider that there was a man listening at the time who went by the name of Judas. Imagine that, one of the 12 disciples. He was in that exact position at that moment, I think. He was about to go and do mighty works in the name of Christ. I believe God genuinely worked through Judas, and there was demons cast out by Judas. He was used by God. And yet, where is Judas now? It's a sobering thing, isn't it? It's real. This is real, what we're talking about here. It's not imaginary. And Jesus says, it's not just one man standing before me saying that, but many. Many up and down history. People who are taught well, who know how to say Lord, who went to good churches, maybe much like APC, heard solid sermons, when every Sunday they know their Bible inside out. They were baptized, probably. They were persecuted, maybe, because they did say Lord. They were associated with the Lord in human eyes. They preached from pulpits like this. I hope you feel the sense of this is what we're looking at this morning. So I think if you've taken in what has just been said, the one question we must cry out is the one question we're going to look at this morning is, where did they go wrong? Where did they go wrong? Because I think that's the main reason Jesus is telling us this. He wants us to spot, where did they go wrong? Don't be like these people. That's the thrust here. So I see three problems that I'm going to try and present, hopefully not too long. Three problems that they had. The first problem is this. They had words, but no follow through. Words, but no follow through. So these people had the words. We hear it. Lord, Lord. Let's not underestimate what that they're saying there. They are saying, we believe that you are Lord of all things. This is more than just respect. I believe they are saying, we believe you are the Son of God. We genuinely believe that. And they're saying it twice. We mean it. Lord, Lord. Zeal, emotions there. And I think it's quite impressive as you think about that. This is in a world that hates the Lord, isn't it? They blaspheme the name of Jesus in our society today. This is a world that persecutes those who say, Lord, Lord. And here they are owning it, these people. They've owned it as they lived in this world. They're impressive people, but did you notice what Jesus said, verse 21? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Not everyone. So what he's saying there is, everyone who enters heaven will say, Lord, Lord. Of course. Everyone who enters heaven will believe that Jesus is Lord. Remember, there's verses, whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus... Of course, everyone who says that, everyone who enters heaven will say that. But, notice, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter. He's saying there's something else that should go alongside that profession. It's not the one who says, Lord, Lord, ultimately, but the one who does. Do you see that in the second half of verse 21? But the one who does. So this is not just about saying, but living. It's actually living as though Jesus is Lord, right? It's the kind of thing where it's your will, not mine. You rule. You're Lord of my life. It's this surrender that Jesus is talking about there. So do you see their problem? Do you get it? Their lips said one thing, but their lives said another. That's the issue. They said Lord, but there's someone or something else who was actually Lord of their life, though their lips said, Jesus, you are Lord. It could be for many people money. Money's Lord. Lifestyle, some sort of lifestyle I'm living. A relationship. I don't know what it is, but underneath it always comes down to I'm Lord. That was their issue. It was a refusal to surrender to him as Lord with their life. And I can give you an example that captures this. There's a man called Andy Little, who's a preacher with Open Air Mission. And he was telling me of this story, which I think really captures this very well. He was preaching in the open air, probably in Bedford, and there was a man that came up to him, and he was so hungry and desiring to be saved. He felt his sin. He agreed that Jesus was the only way, that he wanted to come to Jesus now. He was ready to repent and leave his old life behind and put his trust in Christ. He wanted eternal life. And it was all looking so good that Andy Little was thinking, I could maybe pray with him now. Maybe he's ready. And he just asked one question to this man that closed the whole deal. He said to the man, are you willing for Jesus to become boss of your life? And the man said, what? No, no. Oh, no, not at all. And the man walked off. I think that captures the issue here. It's this sense of who is Lord of your life. Okay, so that's the first issue, the first problem. Words, but no follow through. The second issue, the second problem, which I think we could spot here, is they had religious activity, but no repentance. Religion, but no repentance. Why am I saying that? Well, we see that they were very busy, verse 22. Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? They're doing very many religious acts and works. Think about the quality of those works. Prophesy. To be able to prophesy, you need to speak from God, the truth, by his spirit. Is that what they're saying? Is that what happened with them? To cast out a demon, you need the power of God. Only God is more powerful than a demon. So they're saying, we did mighty works in your name. It was through you. Maybe to make it relevant to us, it could be someone that stands before Christ in our day saying, I preached your word faithfully. I said what the text said. I evangelized. People were saved through my sharing of the gospel. That's the kind of caliber of works that we're talking about here. These people were used by God, and they're saying, we did it in your name. We acknowledged that it was you doing it and not us. We tried to give you the glory. We said it was in Jesus' name we're doing this. Do you see how high the caliber is of their religious activity? And this is the shocking bit. Listen to what Jesus says about them at the end of verse 23. Yeah, you did many mighty works, but your work is of lawlessness, really. End of verse 23. He contrasts their mighty works with workers of lawlessness. Now, that's shocking, isn't it? Think about that. All the cost and time they spent in their works. And all along, before Jesus, it was simply works of lawlessness. Let me try and capture the shock by explaining the word lawless to you. When you hear the word lawlessness, it's not simply saying, I broke God's law, I'm a sinner. It's not just saying that. To be lawless is literally what the word is saying. Lawless. I'm without law. I live as if there's no law. I do what I want, and there's no such thing as sin, really, because there's no law. I'm lawless. So when I sin, when I get drunk, or when I cheat, or when I lie, I'm not even bothered, because I'm lawless. Do you get the point? The law doesn't apply to me. I hate the fact that there's even a law. I resent even that. I won't even acknowledge that I'm under God's law. Do you see what Jesus is saying there when he says workers of lawlessness? We're talking about someone who's not bothered about sin one bit. They've got a clear conscience. I think they would have said, I'm forgiven in Christ. I think they believed correct things, like we're saying already. I think they would have said, I'm free from the law. I'm forgiven and justified by faith in Christ. They might have said that. I'm not sure. But they would have probably said, I'm not under the law. Sin doesn't count to me anymore. And so what Jesus is saying here is, in all the religious works that you were doing, all the church going and everything you had on your account, before me, you're just lawless rebels. It's quite shocking, isn't it? I think there's an important lesson here, which is all those mighty works they did counted as zero before the Lord. Nothing in his eyes. In fact, minus. It was minus to their account because they were using his name while living in sin. So they were worse off, I would argue. Their judgment was greater. So the religious works worked out in their minus. It's shocking stuff. And I think the lesson is that it tells us that no amount of religious activity that we do can compensate for true repentance. Doesn't matter how much I know of the Bible, how much I go to church, you can fill the list. True repentance is what he wants. By true repentance, I mean sorrow for my sin, a broken heart over the sins that I've committed, and a turning from them. I don't want to do them anymore, Lord. I'm sorry. I want to follow you. That something of that. Okay, so there's two problems we've pointed out. There's words but no follow through. There's religion but no repentance. There's a third one. The third one is really important to distinguish. Correct belief but no saving faith. Correct belief but no saving faith. This is really important to know the difference. They clearly had correct belief, didn't they? They said, Lord, Lord. They see who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is. I think they even believed he rose from the dead because think about it. They're not shocked that he's returned again. Their shock is not that he's returned. That's not the bit that they're shocked about. They expected Jesus to return. They believed in his second coming, which means I think they believed in his resurrection because the two go hand in hand, which also means I think they believed that he died on the cross because that it's all part of the same package, isn't it? So I believe that these people had correct belief. They would have fitted into maybe APC's doctrine. Jesus is Lord who died and rose and will return. They believed all of that. That's what. Come and find me if you disagree with that. But I honestly believe they had all the correct belief. But what were they missing then? Why were they here in depart if we're saved by faith, aren't we? What was missing? Well, remember James says in the book of James, even demons believe and shudder. Demons believe correct things too, which must mean the faith that saves me is more than simply believing correct things about Jesus. And I think there's a huge clue here if I read what they said again in verse 22. See if you can spot the clue as to where their faith lay. Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? Twice. Where's their faith? In them and what they did. That's their argument for Jesus to let them into heaven. Did we not do these great things? If you follow the argument through, therefore, let us in. Let us in. Their faith is ultimately in themselves and not Christ and what Christ did. Do you see? Saving faith is not just about believing correct things, but personally trusting in Jesus to save me. Entrusting my life into his hands, like the trust game where you fall back and Jesus has to catch me, otherwise I'm done. My life has really been put in his hands. When you fall back in the trust game, that moment you start to fall back is the scariest bit because you're thinking, what if they don't catch me? It's something like that with Christ. You're putting your life in his hands and it's trusting that he is my righteousness, not my religious works, that he died for my sins to save me, that he is my only hope, nothing in me or what I've done but him. That's saving faith. So let me give you an example again of an illustration of this because I've witnessed some of these things in my life with other people. I can tell you of a man that came to this church for years as a visitor. I'm not talking about church member. and I asked him one day, because it seemed like he might be a Christian. So I said, Do you believe that Jesus died for sinners? And without a doubt, he said yes. He believed that with all his heart. Jesus died for sinners. Then I asked him a second question. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? And he paused. He couldn't answer that question. And I think that's the difference. What a world of difference between those two things. I can give my mum as an example. She doesn't know I'm going to say this, but in mum's journey to know the Lord, she would say, "Oh, Joe, I've always been a Christian. I was raised in the Catholic Church. I've always been with Jesus." And I kept saying, "No, mum, you have to be born again." And we used to have that chat. And then I knew everything changed the minute she said, we were driving one day, and she said, "But why would he do that for me?" And then I was like, she's got it. She's got it. Something personal there, isn't it? Not just believing objective outward things about Christ, but me and him. Okay, so there's the threefold problem, right? Words, no follow through. Religion, no repentance. Correct belief. Sorry, no saving faith, basically. Okay, but there's something underneath it all that I must really drive home that I think is the root issue. Those things were like the fruit. There was a root issue. And did you notice it? Verse 23, what's the first thing Jesus says to these people? "I never knew you." He gives that first because I feel like that is first. That is the reason. Jesus didn't know them. What does that mean? Because we really have to get to the heart of what that means. Does it mean that he doesn't know anything about them? No. Jesus is Lord. Jesus knows everything about you, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said. He knows you in that sense. It can't mean that. There's a different way of knowing in the Bible. Not just me. I'll give you an example. I used to do this in a children's talk when the Queen was still alive. I used to say, "Let me tell you all about the Queen. She supports Arsenal." I know that's a big shame that she supported Arsenal. But I could tell you some interesting facts about the Queen. But I've never met her. I don't know her at all. And that's what I think Jesus is talking about here, this relational knowing. Do you know that when Adam and Eve got together after marriage, what was the word used? Adam knew Eve. He knew her before, didn't he? They met. But now he knew her in a way they never knew each other before, inside out. So I think that's what Jesus means here. "I never knew you," he says to this crowd. He's saying, let me put it like this. In all that you were doing for me, using my name, doing the mighty works, you were like a complete stranger to me that I would walk past in the street. I didn't know you. You could put it like this. You never truly spoke to me when you prayed. You never bared your heart to me. You never shared your sins with me. You never actually looked to me for help, even though you prayed those words. You never truly worshipped me, even though you said, "Lord, Lord." In all that you were doing, it was just words and stuff. The preaching, the devotion, the quiet times, the church service, there was not one bit of real contact between us. No friendship. This is the reason underneath, the root issue underneath all the problems I've mentioned before. And I think here we've got to the real heart of Christianity. Knowing Christ is the foundation under everything else, that everything else grows from, you could say. And I would say this point is pressed home all over Scripture. I could give you countless examples. Think of Peter denying Christ. It looks like he's walked out on his Lord. Jesus meets him. What's the first thing Jesus says? "Do you love me?" That's the one thing. Love, relational. Paul, Apostle Paul, the great intellect, the man who did so many mighty works. But what was his goal? He says it in Philippians, that I may know him. It's the one thing he wanted. He even says in Corinthians, if I speak all prophecies, it sounds like the people here, even if I spoke all prophecies and knew all mysteries, if I have not love, I have nothing. I think that's explaining this passage here. Do you see the point? These four words that Jesus says, "I never knew you," explain everything. Without that, their words could only be words, their belief could only be merely intellectual, and their sin would never be truly felt and repented of because they don't know the Lord they've sinned against. Why are they really going to care about sin if they don't know and see the Lord who gave the law? You see? How can they truly repent unless they know something of Christ? These people miss the one foundation underneath everything, knowing Christ. Now, I know this has been hard. I know this has been scary in a sense. I shuddered this week as I studied this, because I'm a prime... I felt myself, I had to examine myself, how often we can rely on things that we do, if I'm honest. Imagine, just imagine if someone sitting here this morning was in this group of the many. Wouldn't it be a horrible thought? So we have to face this. And just note this, there's a good reason why Jesus is telling us this. He's not trying to scare you. He doesn't take pleasure in people being trembling and afraid. He's telling us in advance because the day hasn't happened yet. There's still time. He's warning so we wouldn't be deceived like this group was, that we might wake up even this morning, that we might seriously self-examine. How often do we self-examine even as Christians when the scriptures tell us to? I was reading Lloyd-Jones, and even in his day, he said self-examination for a Christian is almost regarded as sinful to do, let alone good. We don't really examine ourselves. I hope we're shaken in a good way as we consider about it. I want to be clear. I hope someone's not troubled in the wrong sense. Let me explain what I mean. There are some people who constantly doubt their salvation, who always self-examine, never look at Christ because they're always looking at their sins. They're always concerned about their sins. I'm often on that extreme. This is not for you. Don't go away more troubled than you already are. Jesus is not addressing you if that's you. This is for those who are never concerned about these things, who are casual when it comes to sin, and it's all lawlessness. Oh, who cares about the law? And I'm unbothered. And you're quick to say things like, oh, I'm saved. I'll be all right in the end. God understands. Lord, Lord, did I not do this? I've been to church 10 years. Surely that counts for something. It's that kind of person that's being addressed here. So I must close with a final question. What about us? We have to do this with such a text as this. The first question I want to ask this morning is, has it just been words? Has it just been words with you? You say, Lord, you believe it, but the question here is, what does your life say? What happens, for example, when it comes to a situation you face in life where his will says this, but you want to do this? What then? What about when it comes to something you want desperately, but he says no? What about when there's a cost to saying, Lord, Lord? There'll always be a moment in our lives, I think, where his will cross mine. There will always be something. It could be a relationship I have to give up. It could be not going out with those friends because I know where that's going to lead. It could be I'm not going to go for that promotion because I know the effect that will have on my family and church life. There's so many ways in which his will can cross ours. Is it just words? Second question. Has it only been religious activity? You're busy. You're at church this morning. You read the Bible. You even preach from this pulpit like me, like I'm doing right now. You're busy for the Lord. You do lots. But what would Jesus say as he looks at all you've done? Would he ever say, worker of lawlessness? That's what it is to me. Works of lawlessness. What I'm basically asking here is there any repentance in your life? Even an ounce. Is there any true sorrow for sin? Have you ever actually been concerned about God's law? Not just adultery and the big things, by the way, because in this sermon, Jesus says, yeah, you heard it said that do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look with lust. So even the look of lust, does that bother you? Forget murder, Jesus says. Yes, that's very important. But what about anger in your heart? Does that bother you? Anger towards people. So what I'm not asking here, are you perfect? I'm asking at the very least, are you bothered about your sin? These people weren't. They were workers of lawlessness. Is there any sorrow for your sins? Any desire to turn from them? That's another question. Another question. We're nearly there. Has it just been correct belief with you? We need correct belief. Let's not belittle that. Of course we have to have correct belief. We don't want to be false teaching about Christ. We have to have correct belief. But is it only that? Have you actually come to Jesus? Have you actually put your trust in him to save you? Have you actually confessed your sins to him? Here I am, Lord. I bare my heart. The real test, I think, hear this if you're not sure. The real test is, imagine you are here on this final day. What would be your argument that Jesus should let you in? What would you say if you had to give an argument? These people said, did we not? What would yours be? If it's anything to do with me, you're in the same camp as them. The only argument I could ever give to be let into heaven would be, Lord, you did it. You died on the cross. You paid it in full. That's my way in. Let that be your only answer. But the final question I must end on is, does Jesus know you? Put everything to one side this morning. Your correct words, correct belief, church attendance, put it all to the side. Your Bible knowledge, even the fact that you're on the APC members list. People have been on the APC members list. Where are they now? Forget even that you've been baptized in this church. People have been baptized in this church. Where are they now? One thing ultimately matters. Does he know you? I think this has always been the issue with humanity. Think of what Adam and Eve did the minute they sinned. What did they do? They hid. They said, Lord, do not know us. I'm not allowing you to know me. I want to be a stranger to you. Because they were ashamed and guilty. And to encourage you this morning into knowing Christ, I want to encourage you that every reason you have to want to hide from him, every reason you have that should make him not want to know you, every reason you have to want to be a stranger and hide away has been taken away at the cross. There's no need for you to close your heart to him anymore. There's no need for you to hide certain parts of your life anymore. You can come before him and say, Lord, know me. Here I am, everything. I confess my sins to you. I ask for cleansing. I want to know you. Don't let anything keep you from seeking that one thing. That day has not come yet, the day that he speaks of here. I want to put an urgency here. Jesus has not said depart yet to anyone here in this room. His arms are still open this morning. So the urge here is renounce all false hopes and seek one thing, which is simply to be known by Christ. Bear your heart before him and say, Lord, you said it's down to you knowing me. So I am bearing my heart and I'm asking you, come and know me. Here's my sins. Here's everything. I hold nothing back. I hide nothing back. Know me, save me, wash me, and you will. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you do warn us in advance in your word, and I just pray that anyone who doesn't need to be warned, that they would not go away unnecessarily troubled. But anyone who is in genuine danger, like the people we read about in this passage, I pray that they would not go away the same as they came in, but that you would truly come and reveal yourself to us all, that we may truly say that you are ours and we are yours. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.